see the contradistinction between the Jerusalem from above and Jerusalem from beneath. Now, those that hold to the Jerusalem from beneath refer to it as a cube. They refer to it as an expanding cube. And the way it's referred to is that the Messiah is coming, and I'm not looking for the Messiah. I'm not looking for the Messiah. I'm looking for glorification, not the Messiah. The Messiah has come, and the Messiah has finished his work. But they believe in this expanding cube, and they use that to refer to the Jerusalem from beneath, in the sense that Messiah is coming, and he's going to sit here, and this expanding cube is going to expand throughout the earth. Well, also the Kaaba in Mecca is supposed to be a cube, but I'm sure I remember right that those who have measured with true geometry say it's a bit off kilter. It's not really a perfect cube, but it's supposed to be a cube. So the Muslims have what's called a cube. And Mohammedism is predicated upon the fact that they will take over the world, and so there you have the concept of the expanding cube. But the expanding cube that's in the book of Revelation, in which the city four square is depicted. I don't know if you all remember, but I did share on this one time, and it was very significant to me that the expanding cube in Revelation actually foresees and manifests the Jerusalem from above. And it's very interesting if you want to take the geometrical figures and see them in a spiritual sense, that the expanding cube, when it speaks of the city four square, it consists of six one-dimensional squares, two-dimensional squares. It consists of 12 peripheral lines, one-dimensional peripheral lines. Then it consists of eight vertices. And the reason that symbolism is used in the scripture is because a vertice is dimensionless. And so what this city represents, if you put scripture to scripture and compare spiritual things with spiritual things, is that this expanding cube, which is merely a geometrical language to tell us that it's going to fill the whole universe. And I don't know if you, some of you, I hate to repeat myself all the time, but the vision the Lord gave me, and when I refer to visions, I don't refer to them that I'm building on a vision, because a vision is supposed to point you to something higher. But was the same year that the United Nations was ratified and became a bona fide organization. It's the same thing, their charter was ratified. I was lying on a rope bed in what is now Bangladesh, but then it was called East Bengal. I was lying on a rope bed. I moved out of the hut I was sleeping in because of the heat, and I was lying on a rope bed. And I make this very quick, but the Lord gave me a vision. And when I say a vision, I don't believe that this literally happened. But to me, it literally happened. And I was looking up, studying the stars lying on this rope bed, and I could hear in the distance drums beating. Bum, 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 bum. And that was some of the Hindus that were in their form of worship way up in the night. And as I looked up into the heavens, it suddenly dawned on me, I'm looking at the same heavens that Abraham looked at. I'm looking at the same heavens that the prophets looked at. And while I was looking at the heavens, the stars would rearrange themselves. And I have to emphasize that I don't believe this literally happened, but that it was so real that it literally happened to me. That's the way the Lord had me to see it. And I saw the stars rearranging themselves, and I saw the stars form a huge banner, the outline of a banner in the sky. And then I saw all the rest of the stars. That means everything in the heavens. The heavens became a void then. I saw all of the stars rush into this banner, and I saw all of the stars form the flags of every nation under heaven. I saw them form the flags of every nation under heaven. And this huge banner that contained all of the flags representing all the nations under heaven, it just began to pulsate and to glitter. It was something amazing to look at. It's almost like what John saw on the Isle of Patmos. He was amazed at what he saw when he saw this thing that represents what I'm talking about. He was amazed at it. So I really had a sense of amazement about this. And there was not another star in the heavens. The heavens were void. And way out in space, in the void, I saw, I have a flashlight that has a laser beam on it. You can keep clicking this flashlight and the laser will come on and put a fine dot on the wall. And I saw, that's similar to what I saw. I saw a fine dot way out in the void. It was just a fine dot of brilliant light, like a laser. And this fine dot started coming toward me. It started coming toward this flag. And as it came, it got brighter and brighter and brighter and brighter. And it passed through this flag that contained the flags of all nations. And when it passed through the flag, this whole flag with its representation disintegrated. And it came to me as like chaff from the summer plant threshing floor. And this star that I saw, it became a bright and it filled the whole universe. The star did. Well, I immediately, in this vision, which was very real to me at that point in time, I believe this was literally happening. But it was a message. It was a prophetic message of what was unfolding. And when I think back upon this, I can see that from that point, this is gradually coming together in a kind of a unique way. It's coming together. There's objections to it, but it still keeps coming together. And people can object, and it's publicly heard and publicly displayed, but they seem to be ignored, and it keeps coming together. So this is what we are witnessing today. Well, we're a few people, and there's all over the world, there's a few people like us. I left India in 1974. When I left there, there was such a mighty move of the Holy Spirit that a remnant of people came to me afterward, and they said, and there were other brothers with me. Actually, it was Joni Avis and I. Joni Avis, who's a pastor of the church up in Pennsylvania, he and I were together. And they said to us, you know, we don't want to see you brothers leave, because he said, when you leave, everything will go back just like it was. Because the message the Lord was giving us was predicated upon the same message I gave last night. See, and I noticed when I gave this teaching last night, there were some people here got disturbed. They're very disturbed. Their mind is brought into a crisis. They're very disturbed, see, because they know what I'm talking about, but they can't get out of the three-dimensional world. They can't get out of the Jerusalem from beneath. And it's difficult for them to understand that what the epistle to the Galatians is, it's drawing a contradistinction between the two Jerusalems. And it has nothing to do with either one of the three women. The first woman, he was made of a woman. It doesn't name Mary. Because the book of Galatians, the epistle, is getting away from the idea of consummating this in personalities. To get us out of the three-dimensional thinking. So it has to do with the manner in which it was birthed. The manner in which it was birthed. And so shared, and I've been sharing this truth since 1939. And I've been in gatherings across the country, mainly among the Pentecostals in the so-called spiritual field. And I remember one very specifically. That one, I was invited to a place, and I won't name the place where it was, but there's a huge congregation. When I looked out over the congregation, and I'm not sitting in a seat of judgment. These are God's people. I'm not sitting in the seat of judgment. But I looked out over the congregation, and they all looked, the way Nehru, who was one of the first prime ministers of India, in fact, I was there when he was there. The way he describes Christians, he says they have this flat, plastic, insipid look. Now, this is a man who is a Hindu. This is a man who is he embraces yogism, he embraces Buddhism, he embraces all of this kind of teaching. And so, the 13 years that he's in a prison, he spends his time meditating and getting friendly because he's in a prison, has a dirt floor. It's a real prison. And so he spends his time communicating with, he says he communicated with the ants, with the insects, the beetles, the mice that are crawling around on the floor. I'm not magnifying that, but this is what he meditated on the 13th. He said he would have gone crazy if he hadn't. He describes us as people with this flat, plastic, insipid look. Well, I don't describe us that way. I know we have a look. We all have a look. And you can generally tell when you meet a Christian. You can tell by their countenance. And we all have a look. And so that was the Hindu idea of how Christians looked. And he had this idea so ingrained in him. Well, in this meeting I was in, everybody had to look. Now, this is back many years ago. And the teaching the Lord gave me that everything is transformed in Christ. In Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek. It doesn't say there's a struggle not to be a Jew or a Greek. It's saying in Christ, that absolutely does not exist. And the moment I begin to say that, I begin to see the look on the some of the congregation, not all of them, but some of the look. I began to see that there's a shade of something that is, the only way I can describe it is non-Christian. The other was there, but there was a shade of grayness that came on across the face of the people. And when I got down to the point where I said, in Christ there's neither male nor female, that the gifts of God are not predicated on gender, I saw an amazing thing. I saw some that changed, and absolutely the scripture came to deliver multitudes and multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near the valley of decision. Well, I know that what I shared last night disturbed some people here. I'm not picking on you. I'm not saying I'm better than you. I'm not saying I'm closer to the Lord than you. I'm just saying it disturbed you. And frankly, in what God has given me the message, that's what I wanted to do. I want to disturb you. I want to disturb you so that you begin to think spiritually. And you begin to think predicated upon what the Holy Spirit says. Predicated upon that. So it's very interesting. You have these three cubes. And now the ones that believe that the Jerusalem from beneath is an expanding cube, they don't even believe in the book of Revelation. They believe that that refers to the Jerusalem from beneath. So for this reason, Galatians is written. And when the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, writes this, he's come out from under the other concept. He's come out from under that the expanding cube is the Jerusalem from beneath. He's come out from that. So he gives comparisons. For the Holy Ghost is moving upon him. And he declares that this is false teaching. He declares it's false teaching. Then he says, though an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you, any other doctrine, and call it the gospel, he said, let him be accursed. Well, I woke up the other morning and the Lord quickened me. He's not pronouncing a curse on them. He's not pronouncing a curse on them. When he says, let him be accursed, he said, let them be back under the law. Let them be back under the law. Because Christ is the end of the law. And that's what this whole teaching is in Galatians. And there's a mountain of debts in Galatians. A mountain of debt. Because it's summed up with this, the whole Israel of God. So that title is used, and that's what I was emphasizing last night. It's like Isaac is used when the Lord wants to teach us from the Old Testament. It's a prophetic symbol that Isaac is on the altar. He is taken off the altar. The ram is caught in his horns, in his power. So God who is omnipotent, declared that his omnipotent, he was going to submit his omnipotence. So for this reason, in times past, some of you that have been in where I've shared, I've been teaching a lesson given to me by the Holy Spirit is the limitations of omnipotence. Now that sounds like a false statement, and it sounds like error, the limitation of omnipotence. Well, the fact that God is omnipotent, he's able to declare certain things that are limited to omnipotence. It doesn't destroy his omnipotence, it magnifies it. So he says this in his omnipotence. It's impossible for him to lie. That's an impossibility of omnipotence. And so I went into the impossibilities of omnipotence. For it's impossible for him to tempt you. Went into all the limitations of omnipotence. So what this ram caught by the horns is God who is omnipotent, he's declaring that because of the sin of the world, he's going to submit his omnipotence and let him nail it to the cross. He's going to submit it because he wants to demonstrate his love. So for this reason, when Jesus speaks of being nailed to the cross, he does not say that it's the Son of David that's going to be nailed to the cross. We're not minimizing the fact that he's the Son of David according to the flesh, and he's revealed as that, the Son of David. He's declared to be the Son of God by resurrection from the dead. So we're not limiting that in one iota. We're just saying that as God revealed himself throughout the Old Testament in various names, so when God is in Christ, the fullness of God, he had the Spirit without measure, he's revealing himself in certain characters. And so the impression that's on me is that in any revelation that you have based on what I'm talking about, David has to call him Lord. And David cannot call his own flesh Lord. That's why in the 110th Psalm he says, the Lord said to my Lord. Who's his Lord? His offspring. He's the king, his offspring. The Lord said to my Lord, and then we know what is developed in the 110th Psalm. You are a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. David immediately knows that this can be revealed as his offspring, but when it says he's a priest in the order of Melchizedek, it cannot be his offspring because it's speaking of resurrection, so then he has to face the fact that in the revelation of God and the revelation of truth, there has to be a point where what he's talking about in the three-dimensional physical world has to be put to death. For this reason, Jesus submitted himself to the cross. He's put to death everything. Everything. I don't eliminate the Old Testament prophecy. Everything. Every promise is yes and amen in him and not yes and amen in anything else.
That's right.
Every promise is yes and amen in him. So when he says this, to make the redemption, God has revealed himself now, to make the redemption available to mankind, he fulfills what David saw, being a prophet, mentioned on the day of Pentecost, when Peter emphasized the fact, via the Holy Spirit has come in mighty power. He said, David's in his tomb. But then he explains this. He's putting that to death, see? But he said, David, being a prophet, foresaw the resurrection. So when Jesus refers to this, in order to include the entire world, no matter what race you're from, no matter what culture you're from, he says the Son of Man must go to the cross. The Son of Man must suffer at the hands of the elders and the chief priests. He says the Son of Man will be resurrected. He said, you see the sign of the Son of Man. So I'm not looking for a Messiah. I'm looking for the fulfillment of the glory that's been invested in us. That we've participated in the divine nature, therefore we have the glory within us. We have the glory within us. That's why I'm talking this way. That's why every one of you witnesses that way. That's why we sing. It's not because we're a bunch of flesh here singing about something we hope to ascend to. If you're in that area, get out of it. The only way you can get out of it is by faith. That's the only way. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. The reason we should be singing is because we have the divine nature in us. We have the glory in us. We don't have all of it yet, but we have the source. Yes. So when Jesus speaks of this, he says, I'll put a wellspring in you. He said, you drink of Jacob's well, you're destined to perpetual thirst. So it is not my motive, it's for where I'm coming from, to expose anybody. It's not my motive. I don't call it a good meeting if everybody gets up and tells all the filth they're involved in. Or what all their problems are. I've come to the place in my life where I say to folks, resolve it in your own head, your heart. Get it resolved. But there's some kind of a concept that a meeting is supposed to be, maybe somebody will pick me out personally and give me a word. I can't tell you how many people I've had come to me. I realize I've been around a long time to say, you got a word for me? You know what I say to them? Get your own word. Get your own word. And if there's anything wrong in you, get it rectified inside of you. Between you and God. The Lord doesn't want to turn meetings into carnal pits. Get it rectified. I have no desire to see people exposed. Many times when you are in a position of where we all get into where you are, I like to say, I'll use the phrase, you're under heavy anointing. You see everything. So because you're a sinner yourself, say you were a sinner, saved by grace, when Paul said he was, among sinners he was chief, he didn't mean it that present moment. So my desire is not to see people exposed, but to see them healed. And to see them healed based on their own initiative. Their own initiative. In here, between them individually and God. And when you get that rectified between you and God and see that you are a part of the body of Christ, it's not some physical body. But if you're a part of the body of Christ, it means the glorified body. The glorified Son of Man. You're members of that body, but this is in an earthen vessel. That's our testimony. God has chosen an earthen vessel in which to magnify and to finally fully exhibit the fact that the Son of Man is glorified. And who is the Son of Man? Well, if you want to get into linguistics, see, that's why the word anthropos is used, because it merely distinguishes man from animal. So Son of Man is identified with that Greek word, distinguish man from animal. So what happens in Ephesians that says he will take of the two? It's telling us the dynamic of the cross. He'll take of the two, Jew and Gentile. And when I say Jew there, I'm not talking just I have to rectify this. Jew and Gentile, in that context, he's talking about the whole, what represents the whole nation. That's why I had to point out last night that sometimes when the word Jew is used, it is not referring to the whole nation. And so when it's used regarding when it says Jesus left Jewry, and he went, and I explained why that he went to the dispersed. So to understand this, we have to first understand where the incarnation took place. Now, when the wise men or the magi came, they saw the sign in the creation. The glory of God is written in the creation. They saw the sign that the king is going to be born. But they don't know the spot. They don't know the spot. So they come into Judea. Now, the tribe of Judah perceives itself to be the kingly tribe, but then they have another king, Herod. He's a vassal of Rome. And so he is called the king of Judea, the main of the king of Judea. Well, in this sense, it's talking about Jews of the tribe of Judah because they're the ruling factor. The star never went over Bethlehem. The star never went over Bethlehem. What was the sign? The sign is to the shepherds in the field, and what happened? An angel appeared to them. A messenger from heaven appeared to them and told them what the sign would be, told them where they should go and what the sign would be. They said, the sign is this. This will be the sign. Now, this is in Judea. This will be the sign. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. Now, we can go back in the Old Testament and prophetically rectify. We'll find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. When the Magi came there, they knew that he was going to be born king of the Jews. Well, the Jews, Judah is the ruling tribe. Well, the ruling tribe did not want a king because they have a symbiotic relationship with Rome between Caesar and the hierarchy in Judaism. They had a symbiotic relationship. And you can see this in the life of the Apostle Paul. And when the temple authorities want to judge him because he is preaching the Son of Man is raised from the dead, that's what it's about. He actually creates a conflict between the Pharisees and the Sadducees because he does not want to be judged by the temple. If he's going to be judged, he'd rather be judged by the Roman law rather than temple, what they perceive temple law. So what does he do? And this is the Holy Spirit working through him. In order to upset this situation so the temple authorities can't try him on a spurious charge, he brings about a debate between them regarding the resurrection. Because he's teaching the resurrection of the Son of Man. And it's written that way, not the Son of David, the resurrection of the Son of Man. That doesn't minimize the Son of David. But this is all dead now. The Son of Man rises from the dead. So when he does, he goes in, and all he has to say, he says he's brought on this judgment bar because of his testimony, and of course his testimony is the resurrection. He said, I was also a Pharisee. Now you have Pharisees and Sadducees worshiping under the same, going through the rituals under the same temple group. So he said, I was a Pharisee. The Pharisees believed in resurrection. The Sadducees did not believe in resurrection. So he creates a conflict in the temple between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so he ends up being taken away. He's going to be tried by Rome. It's a very interesting thing, and I believe it's something that we need to know, because the reason Caiaphas got upset because of the raising of Lazarus is because Caiaphas is a Sadducee. He's a Sadducee high priest. Which means that Caiaphas did not believe in the resurrection. He didn't believe in the resurrection. They had all this concept built up, and he did not believe in the resurrection. So one day I was reading that, and the Lord took me into Caiaphas' thinking. The Holy Spirit did. And how Caiaphas is thinking. See, it says, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, prophesied. Well, I look at the prophecy, and he prophesied true. He said, one man must die for the nation. But that's as far as I saw. But the Holy Ghost took me into Caiaphas' thinking. What is Caiaphas thinking when he prophesies that? Caiaphas is not thinking about the redemption like we think about the redemption. He doesn't believe in the resurrection. And so he's suddenly brought into the horns of a dilemma and a crisis, that this man is going to absolutely cause us to lose our identity, and the nation will be lost, we'll be lost, all of our hierarchical positions will be brought down. Why? Because he raised Lazarus. He didn't resurrect Lazarus. But he did something that's on the level of resurrection. He reconstituted him. He reconstituted him. In other words, he not only had rigor mortis, he had liver mortis. He had gone back into he's a crop. He began to stink. And we go into detail about this, but Jesus reconstituted. Lazarus died later. If Lazarus had been resurrected, he would never die. So he reconstituted him. Well, actually, you can have the experience of being reconstituted. Believe it or not. You can have the experience of being reconstituted. You can have the experience of your whole cellular framework being quickened by the Holy Ghost. Doesn't mean you're going to live in the flesh forever, but it means in the flesh we have the possibility of being quickened. But we have to have faith to do it. That's not based on anything else. Well, if we have all this other crud in our mind, if we got any idea that the expanding cube is the Jerusalem from beneath, forget it. Forget it. God is not going to quicken you to proclaim that kind of a doctrine. So you'll be continued in a place of repentance. Repentance, 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 repentance. So I have to throw this in. In the fifth chapter of Hebrews, when he's talking about the end of the age, and so for the Hebrew people, for the people that we're talking about, he's not talking about that they're done. He's just talking about the end of the age. They've got to transition into the new creation. And he gives all these comparisons in the book of Hebrews. He gives all these comparisons. So in the fifth chapter of the book of Hebrews, he gives this comparison. This is to what to the people that what we call were Jews according to the flesh, for Israelites according to the flesh. That's who he's talking to. So he says to them that he couldn't give them meat because they were carnal. Their thinking was carnal. Well, when you say your thinking is carnal, it means you're trapped in the three-dimensional world. We have to live in a three-dimensional world. But we're not talking about the three-dimensional world. We're talking about the dimensionless, or the eternities. So when he talks to them in the fifth chapter of Hebrews, now we are not to vicariously put ourselves in the position of those Hebrew people that book is written to. We're not to vicariously put ourselves in there, because we're reading about a people that are transitioning. So when you're transitioning from point A to point B, you have a lot of things that you have to cope with that you're transitioning out of. And so that's what the book of Hebrews is about. So he says to them, he says, I have some strong meat to serve you regarding Melchizedek. Well, why does he say Melchizedek? I don't believe there's a sign in heaven that says this is where Melchizedek was. Melchizedek was in their history. Because to Abram, 1,000 years later, to David, he speaks of him, 1,000 years later, it's spoken of in the book of Hebrews. So he speaks to them about Melchizedek. Then he says to them, now, mind you, go back, imagine yourself to be a Hebrew. Imagine yourself to be an Israelite, according to him. He goes back there. They know what he means when he says Melchizedek. They know that he's talking about a message regarding a man in the Old Testament who is a priest of the Most High God that has no genealogy. They know that. So he says, I cannot speak of anything, I have to give you milk. Well, now when he says give you milk, how is it, if he gives them strong meat, where's he going to go from the milk to the strong meat? He's not going to go through the sixth chapter of the book of Hebrews. He's going to go from the milk regarding Melchizedek to the seventh, I have to say chapter to identify it. He goes to the seventh, we have such a high priest who's in the heavens, the order of Melchizedek. He's talking about the resurrected, glorified Son of Man. So he says to them, if you fall away into what? Fall away into repentance from dead works, faith toward God, laying on of hands, baptisms, you fall away back into this, because they practice all those things, resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. He's saying, the man who is Melchizedek, he fulfilled all that. So if you fall back into that, there's no place of repentance for them. It's not giving them an eternal indictment when he says that. He's just saying, as long as you remain in that place, there's no place of repentance for you. Because Melchizedek fulfilled all this. Jesus fulfilled it as the Son of Man. So if you fall back in that, you're going to find yourself in a state where you're looking forward to eternal judgment, you're looking forward to resurrection, you're looking forward to everything that's named there, even baptisms. And now we're not demonizing water, we're just saying it's not Jesus' baptism. It's not his baptism. He doesn't do it that way. So he says if you fall away, there's no place of repentance for you. So when I saw this, I saw that the door, in this way, to Melchizedek, the door's open. But if you take one step to the left from the door frame, you're up against the wall. You're up against the wall. You cannot proceed. So all the Lord is saying us to do, take one step to the right, there's the order of Melchizedek. There's the order of Melchizedek. Don't let this disturb you. Don't let this disturb you. The Lord bless you. And help you to realize Christ in you means you have the resurrection and the life within you.
That's right.
Within you. Within you. And that fountainhead is going to do what Jesus said, spring up unto everlasting life. This is not self-worship. It's the worship of the Father who has actually put the glory that was in the Son actually in us. If you can receive it, you have it. The value of glorification inside of you. You have it. It's inside of you. You're not looking for it, you have it inside of you. This is a consciousness. You don't get up on a stump and go out and tell people that, because in so some senses, and at the place where the world is today, it's none of their business. They wouldn't understand if you told them. But it's the message that has to be in the church, which is the body of Christ. It's the message that has to be in us. And God wants us to know who we are without being egotistical. The Lord bless you. If you're disturbed, that's a good sign. Praise the Lord. Well, I've crossed over Jordan to Canaan's fair land, and this is like heaven to me. This is like heaven to me. Yes, yes. This is like heaven to me. I've crossed over Jordan to Canaan's fair land, and this is like heaven to me. I didn't cross it today's Crimea. I crossed at the Acacia Grove. Yeah. And what the Lord is saying, I'm through with the Acacia Grove. That's what He built the ark. That's what He built a lot of the things in the tabernacle. He said, I'm through with that now. I'm through with the Acacia Grove. I've crossed over Jordan. Out of, into the heavenly kingdom. Jai Lord. Praise the Lord. Yourself patterned after a great deal of the Corinthian church. Don't see yourself patterned that. They're told what they have, and then there's a little phrase there that we could not speak wisdom to you. Because of their immaturity. He said, howbeit among the mature we speak wisdom. So when you go to 1 Corinthians, I'm just going to emphasize a study to get into. You look from the time that statement is made in 1 Corinthians, I couldn't share with you the wisdom of God. I couldn't speak wisdom among you. I want you to go chapter to chapter and see why he couldn't speak wisdom. You go a little further, he has to tell them that Christ is our Passover. Can you speak wisdom to people that don't even know who our Passover is? That's written there because it's a problem. It goes over to another. You see why you have to talk so long. He goes to another place. In the 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians, he gets into the problem of food. So you got vegetarians, you got vegans, and you got meat eaters. You got three things. So what he says here, he says meats is for the belly, and that also is for perish. So what he's saying, if you're a vegan, or if you're a vegetarian, you're a meat eater, whatever goes inside of you is going to perish. And the body that takes it in is going to perish. So when he says, all things are lawful for me, he's not talking about your life. He's talking about food. But he says, I will not be brought under the power of any. He said, it's not expedient sometimes for me. If you're a vegetarian or a vegan, I can take you someplace where you'll get over being a vegan and a vegetarian very quickly. Because you won't be able to get it. And to survive, you'll eat meat. So he says he wouldn't be brought under the power of anything. Because he said this, The body is the Lord's. The body is the Lord's. So what he's saying, if you get under the power, I'm not saying don't be a vegan. If you're a vegan, be a vegan. But don't get under the power of it. He says, the body is the Lord. That's not perishable.